Well, I got to tell you, you don't have to be in the military for very long before you learn to dread opportunities. Lauren's chuckling over there. Because opportunities look a lot like work, and they look a lot like misery. Most certainly, they will be interruptions and inconveniences to your life. Most of you are familiar with the opportunity I had in 2016 and 17 to deploy to Afghanistan. And I remember when I got word that I was going to be the recipient of this opportunity, I remember thinking, how can this possibly be? Right? How can this be? Because I moved up to Joint Force Headquarters, so I was out of the deployment cycle. I wasn't with any of the units that were deploying. And I remember thinking, how can this be? Because I am in the Air National Guard, and my job is I am a pencil pusher. And now I have to go to the front lines to go toe-to-toe with terrorists, with the most special of the special forces, and I'm not really qualified. How can this be? Because I was a 40-year-old pastor with a wife and kids. How could it be? Of course, ultimately, I remember coming to that point where I just had to say to myself, let it be. This is what's going to happen. Just let it be. And of course, it all ended up working out, right? It all ended up working out, even though at the time there were many difficulties along the way. Opportunities often look like work. And so we hide from them, don't we? But opportunities are how we change the world. It's how God uses us in the same way He used a young woman, a young girl in Nazareth. You know, today's passage, Luke 1, 28 through 36, it's one of those passages that's become so familiar to us that we often forget how insane this history really is. It's really nuts. It's like an old black and white photo that sat in the sun for too long and it's kind of yellowed in our minds and we forget how much detail and how profound it really is. So I want to bring this event that we read about into a little bit of perspective this morning. Now, those of us who are parents or grandparents, aunts or uncles, or just people who have children in our life, we all know what it's like to watch our kids when they are put into the spotlight. Maybe it's your daughter's piano recital or your niece's solo. Maybe your son is standing at the free throw line with just a couple seconds left in the game or walking up to put his foot at the starting line of a race. Whatever the situation, we all know that nervous knot that suddenly ties up in our stomachs. The butterflies that get set loose in our innards and they begin to flutter about as we just collectively hold our breath. We hope like mad that the child will play the right note, sing the right key, sink the shot, or run like the wind. And it's interesting in these situations because, well, we tend to, as parents and people who love various children in our life, we tend to do something unconsciously. We don't realize we're doing it. Because, you know, let me back up. When children are learning to eat, right, when they're first learning to eat from a spoon, we pull the spoon up and we hold it out and we go like this. We subconsciously mimic what we want the child to do. It's quite comical to realize you're doing it. And as a coach, I've been up front of a lot of athletic performances. And it's really fun to look up at the parents to watch them try to begin the actions that they want their child to do. And in fact, I have often thought it would be funny to, when we bring the children up here to sing the Christmas songs or whatever, to actually have at least one camera going back at everybody. Because then we see all the moms and dads and friends going like, mouthing the words and doing the signs ourselves. We don't even realize we're doing it. Right? I suspect that from a certain point of view, this is what was happening in Luke 1 behind the scenes. The whole cosmos, the entire host of heaven were collectively holding their breath as the mighty angel Gabriel began to speak to this young girl. All eyes, all ears are on this teenage girl who is about to get the shock of her lifetime. Don't forget, unlike all the other women in the Bible for whom the announcement of a child was good news, Mary was not sitting there pining away for a baby. She's not ready to have a baby yet. Gabriel's announcement of an impending pregnancy was not the answer to her prayers. This was not Hannah or Sarah or Rachel who long lived with the bitter disappointment of infertility. Far from it. In fact, Gabriel's words don't so much solve a problem for Mary as they create a problem for Mary. This was not the right time for Mary to have a baby. And so I imagine the heavenly host is up there wondering, what will her answer be? Will she get it right? Will she change the world? Now, in the end, we know it all works out just fine, right? We have the advantage of hindsight. But the angels must have breathed a collective sigh of relief as the demons shuddered at what was unfolding. The long-awaited plan of salvaging this fallen creation was now really moving forward. Those rumors they had heard about as they moved through heaven were finally coming true. After ages of waiting, a mother had been chosen to bear the very Son of God. And within one earth year, the salvation of the world would be off and running, or crawling, as it were. But that's just the drama of the vantage point from angels. This drama is even more crazy from the human point of view, right? This drama may reflect many other stories in the Bible and may reflect many things in your life and in mine, but let's not lose track of just how insane this story is. Our history begins again with the mighty archangel Gabriel. Gabriel, by the way, is one of only two good angels named in the Bible. And he gets dispatched to Nazareth, to the modest little hovel where Mary lives with her parents. Now, Gabriel is not the type of visitor you'd expect in such a place. The only other place that Gabriel is mentioned in the Bible outside of Luke chapter 1 is in Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 9, where he is interpreting Daniel's apocalyptic revelation in a Babylonian palace. Nazareth, it's just this little small town in the backwaters of the Roman Empire. Nazareth is the Stitzer or the B-town of Galilee. That's what it is. And Gabriel showing up there is about as out of place as the presidential motorcade showing up in one of our unincorporated communities and pulling up into a dilapidated trailer park. You just don't associate gleaming black limousines with rusted out trailers in the middle of nowhere. And so Mary, nor anyone else, anticipates Gabriel getting sent to this podunk town to talk to a little girl. Now, earlier in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel appears to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. He's in the temple. He's in the Holy of Holies, lighting up the incense and performing the priestly duties. You might expect to see an angel there. But Nazareth? Way out in the sticks? Never. But so it was. And nobody was taken aback by it more than Mary. She's afraid. She is afraid, as is every single person who has ever encountered an angel in the Bible. And I think that's why angels know by heart what they need to say when they first encounter a person. It's sort of like when we watch movies of police officers arresting somebody, and we know as soon as the suspect is apprehended, we expect to hear, "You have the right to remain silent." The angel knows how terrifying they are to human beings. And so they say, "Do not be afraid." It's like every time we have to begin with, "Do not be afraid." Because real angels scare people silly. They aren't the Hollywood angels or the chubby babies of paintings. They aren't the bumbling angel Clarence in It's a Wonderful Life. No, real angels are terrifying. They scare people. And so it was with the Virgin Mary. By the way, in verse 27, she's called a virgin twice and mentions it herself in one other point. So we should make note of this because it's an important detail. It fulfills prophecy and proves who Jesus is. Of course, it's also a point that explains Mary's confusion, right? Because even though the exact understanding of reproductive biology was centuries away, and even though Mary was very young, Mary was old enough and did understand enough about babies to know that she was not a candidate to have one. She also knew she wasn't a likely candidate for the exalted, the royal form of address that Gabriel gives to her in verse 28. Let's go back to the motorcade analogy. Suppose the president's motorcade didn't just show up in some holler of Grant County. Suppose that when the president got out and he went to the broken hinge door, he bowed down when greeting the poor woman in her apron at the door, as if she were the most powerful person on the earth. That's exactly what Gabriel does here with this greeting. He turns the tables on Mary by greeting her as if she is the powerful one, as if she is the exalted one, as if she is the one to whom all people or all angels should look to for example. Through it all, Mary actually says very little in this passage, right? She really only says, "How can this be?" in verse 34, and "I'm the Lord's servant, let it be," in verse 38. How can it be? And let it be. And both of these lines could serve as a slogan for the rest of Mary's life. And perhaps serve as a slogan for our lives. Mary would have a lot more opportunities to observe her son and look at her life and say, how can this be? Because the course of life that the angel sketched for Mary is a lot like a military opportunity. It was full of interruptions and inconveniences. It was not going to be an easy life. But that's always true in the Bible, isn't it? Luke 1 is just one example of dozens of biblical scenes where an ordinary, unsuspecting person like you and like me just suddenly find the pathway of their life intersecting with God's pathway. Noah was just minding his business, right? He was feeding the goats, he was milking the cows, when suddenly out of a clear blue sky he hears, "Noah, it's going to rain." Abram was a 75-year-old childless senior citizen, living in a place called Ur, enjoying the riches that he had accumulated over the course of a lifetime, when a finger points to him from on high and says, "You're the one, old man. You're the one. You are going to father a great nation that's going to save the entire cosmos." Moses and David were shepherds when they were called. And you could look at scene after scene in the Bible and see this repeating itself. And in every case, with the advantage of hindsight, we tend to view these folks as the lucky ones, don't we? We look at them and say, wow, the people God favors, these are the ones that became saints. These are the ones that God did the impossible through. They are the keepers of the faith. They are the continuers of God's great plan. And so at first blush, being chosen by God like this seems to be like winning the lottery, right? Like having all your dreams come true with tidings of great joy. And in the long run, being chosen by God is that joyous and wonderful. But suppose you were there. Suppose you stopped any one of these biblical characters at various points in their life. What would it have actually been like? What is it like to be a chosen saint? And I think had you asked them that question, you might be startled a little bit at the answer. Ask Noah. Ask Noah how it felt to be the survivor. To be inside the ark as the screams of drowning people slowly went away. Ask Abram how he enjoyed being the father of a great nation, the father of the faith, as he marched up a hill with a knife, knowing that he was supposed to jam it into his son's chest. Ask Mary how it felt to be the highly favored one of God when she's in labor and she can't find a place to have the baby. Ask Mary how lucky she was when her son went missing for 3 days in Jerusalem and she couldn't find him. Ask Mary how favored she felt when she went to her with Jesus' brothers and sisters to her son and Jesus said, "You're not my real family. My disciples are." Or catch up with Mary at the foot of the cross after watching her son be tortured. Ask her how she felt as her only son's life ebbed away at the foot of a device of torture. Greetings, O favored one. Greetings. In Hebrews 11, we read the litany of faithful saints who all did wonderful things for God, don't we? But in the end, the author of Hebrews sums up their lives in this way in Hebrews 11:13. "These all died in the faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." They didn't get what was promised. They only saw it from afar. And in the end, they felt like strangers, and they felt like exiles. You see, once God intrudes and taps you on the shoulder in the same way He tapped Moses and Abram and Noah and David and Mary and all the rest, suddenly you realize you are a stranger on the earth. When you are chosen by God, when you are highly favored, your agenda will be disrupted. Your plans go by the wayside. You are inconvenienced. Your life gets hard. And you no longer fit very well into a broken world. And sure, there is joy in serving Him. And absolutely, God does the impossible. Yes, there are many blessings along the way. But this is not the American dream. And many times, as we go through it, we wonder, who in the world would choose this? Our world so desperately needs the God that we serve, but it is a planet that is mostly ignorant of that same God too. Most folks don't see what we see. They don't believe what we believe. And so we end up feeling isolated and alone many times. We find that our whole life is staked in a group of promises. But for most of our life, they remain just that. Promises. Things hoped for. God calls us favored as He does in Ephesians 1. But He gets in the way of what we actually want. God says, "Grace be upon you," but suddenly you're out of sync with the rest of society. And so much of it is just promises for the future. But along the way, as I already said, blessedly enough, evidence of God's promises and care do come in. Sometimes we'll even see a miracle. But at the end of the day, when our lives draw to a close, we still find that mostly we're just clinging to promises. Because we have worship a God who is filling us with hope for things of the future, for an eternal reward, not so much an earthly reward. And as our brains stop waving in our last breath, we haven't seen most of what was promised to us yet. And we don't like this. And so we resist Mary and we resist the heroes of the Bible because we want their vision to be clear. Right? We want their stories to be nice and happy, and we want their sense of ultimate fulfillment to be keener, because then maybe our lives could be more happy and more comfortable too. Maybe if things go better for them, they could go better for us. And the American idea that God is just our cosmic butler, and the delusion that God is just there to make us feel happy, then it can continue. Then God's purpose won't interrupt or inconvenience our agenda. That's not how it works. It's not easy to be a saint. You don't instantly become a superhero of the faith. Mostly, you just go on. You milk the cows again. You go to your job again. You suffer through the same thing again. You take the next step, you struggle, and you don't understand. Even Mary did that. In fact, in the Bible, did you know that Mary just sort of fades away? She just kind of disappears at the end of the Bible. We see her at the cross, of course, but her final appearance in Scripture is actually what Eric read this morning in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, where just in passing, it kind of mentions that Mary was there praying with the disciples. And that's it. Following Jesus' resurrection from the dead, it seems that even Mary had to proceed on the same faith that we do. Even she had to deal with the physical absence of her son and hope that he really was who he said he was and hope that he really was who the angels told her he was in verses 32 and 33. The Great One, Son of the Most High, sitting on the throne of David, reigning over the house of Jacob forever, His kingdom without end. Mary lived in hope. We live in hope. Of course, not everyone does. It's easy to fool ourselves this time of year into thinking that everyone in America kind of accepts Jesus. Right? We kind of accept Jesus. That we're only a few prayers in school away from America being a Christian nation again. Even people who don't go to church hum along with Joy to the World at Walmart, right? So they can't be that far away. But it's not true. The world does not share our hope. You know, one of my favorite Christmas songs begins with, "Do you see what I see?" But if you really ask the world, they will say, "No, we do not see what you see." Because we do not see hope. We do not see grace. We do not see Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we are strangers on the earth and we are citizens of a land where we do not fully dwell. And yes, we receive some rewards here, including seeing God do the impossible. But mostly our favor and our opportunities this side of heaven are inconveniences and interruptions as angels hold their breath, wondering if we'll choose to change the world. Even as we glimpse the things promised from a distance, most of the world doesn't see them at all. And part of our being favored ones is to be sharing the gospel with them to change their world, even though they might look down on us. So like Mary, this hope-filled knowledge doesn't necessarily make life easier. In fact, it often makes life harder. It for sure makes us ask harder questions, though, doesn't it? Like about why things go the way they do sometimes. Mary's question when she first heard the news was, "How can this be?" And when pondering our belief in Jesus as Lord and Savior, we all sooner or later come to that same question ourselves, don't we? How can this be? We stand at an open grave, split like a wound on the skin of the earth, and hear about the resurrection of the body. And then as we look down on the coffin that contains our loved one, we think, how can this be? We struggle with impatience or greed or alcohol or pornography or gluttony or whatever sin we might have. And then we look at the passages of Scripture that say that we are a new creation. And we go back and forth between our life and the Word of God and we say, how can this be? How can this be? We hear stories about peace on earth during Christmas season. And many times there's not even peace in our family. And so we say, how can this be? We look at the news where another person is beheaded by ISIS or another child is caught or found in sex trafficking. And we say, this is the world where Jesus is Lord? How can this be? We look at injustice and rioting and a world of heroin and mass shootings. And we want to sing joy to the world. But it comes out, how can this be? The world Jesus redeemed is clogged full of evil. Do you not see what I see? How can this be? How can this be? The life of faith is not always easy as we live as strangers on the earth. Some of you already know this, don't you? You don't need to open CNN or hear me talk about it. You know it at home. You know it within yourselves. In your heart, you know the promises of God, and yet you can look at your life right now and all you can say is, how can this be? And it's an honest thing to say. Many of the Psalms are lamenting that very thought. But thanks be to God, this is not the last word. Thanks be to God, it's not over with let us be, for nothing is impossible with God. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can also say like Mary, let it be. While the host of heavens looks at our lives and holds their collective breath, we can say, let it be. Let Jesus come to me. Let the Holy Spirit come upon me. Let the power of the Most High overshadow me. I don't understand, but let it be. Let it be. The last mention of Mary in the Bible shows Mary in prayer, as I already said. Think about that. Prayer to the very Son that she carried. Prayer to the very Son that she delivered and nursed and taught how to walk. She prays to the one whose owies she kissed to make them feel better. And now it's His wounds that are healing her. The last we hear of Mary is that she lived a life of simple faith, believing and hoping just like you and me. And so she is casting her prayers onto the one who once cast His concerns onto her. And surely Mary ended every one of her prayers with, "Let it be." And by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we can say that again and again in our lives. Because God has already given the world hope. God has already given the world joy. God has already sown the seeds of shalom right here on this earth. God helps us to trust Him and to trust the promises made by the One who is laid in the manger. And so all we have, all we give to the world to change the world is obedience to the One who changed us. He will interrupt our goals. He will interrupt our path, saying, "Greetings, O favored one." And we'll become pregnant with the hope of Jesus as He fills our life. We become filled with the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Most High overshadows us so that we, along with Emmanuel, God with us, can do His work here on earth. And then throughout our lives, we courageously can look at the world, and then we can look at God, and we can say, "I may struggle, I may not understand, I may hurt, but I'm your servant. Let it be. I don't understand how this can be, but let it be. I don't understand how your plan is working out in the Middle East or Afghanistan, but let it be. Let it be in Washington, D.C. Let it be in Wisconsin and in Grant County and in Platteville. Let it be in Rolling Hills Church. Let it be in my family. And let it be in me." Let's pray. Holy Lord, You are so amazing. Your ways are so far above our ways, we do not always understand. Our lives are often, like in the military, punctuated by great moments of excitement with long moments of the ordinary, or even boredom. Lord, we know that it's not Your pleasure that causes suffering in the world. We know it's not Your desire that evil runs amok around us. But we know that You still use it, for nothing is impossible with God. And we know that You can use us if we would just say, "Let it be," even if we don't understand. And so, Lord, we pray that You would bless this church, that You would favor this church. And we may not understand as we go through this life, as we go through even moments, how this can be, how it's all going to work out, what it's going to look like. But we know that Your ways are good and that all things work out for the good of those who love You. Along the way, we are grateful because, as I said earlier, You are Emmanuel. You are God with us. You are walking beside us through the good moments and the bad moments. And we trust that Your Holy Spirit is within us and filling us, and that the power of the Most High is overshadowing us, even when we don't understand. Lord, as we go through this Christmas season, we want to sing joy to the world. And we understand that there is joy because of what Jesus has done. And we thank You for the great gift of His Son. And we thank You that we have been chosen to be saints. We love You, Lord. Help us to, like Mary, rely on You in prayer, to rely on the community to rely on your word. We thank you for the good news that you bring to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.